The book of 2 Thessalonians, an overview and some things that we have learned as we have studied this book. It would be impossible, of course, to condense every scripture that we have studied in this three chapters of the second letter to the Thessalonians. However, there are some things that I feel like we should stress. Perhaps as you have studied this epistle, you have felt that certain other things ought to be stressed. And that's one of the unique characteristics of the Word of God. There are so many things to be found as we study it, and we soon come to the conclusion that the truths of the Word of God are inexhaustible. And I know now that I could start back in 1 Thessalonians studying and preaching, and that I would learn a great deal, and that there were truths that I didn't see as I preached from it that I would be able to see now. And the same is true of the book of 2 Thessalonians. We can never exhaust the truths of the Word of God. However, we're going to look at some four of the great truths that we have previously seen in 2 Thessalonians. Remember that this is a letter. It's a letter that Paul wrote. He dictated it. He then signed it with his own handwriting to authenticate to the people at Thessalonica that he was indeed the man that had written them this letter. It was written for a purpose. It was to be used by the church. They were to read it in the congregation. That is, when they assembled, they were to take this letter and read it. Not only were they to take it and read it, but it was to be the basis of action. Whatever Paul commanded them to do in this letter, they were supposed to do it as a church. Again, I want you to know and to realize that Paul was conscious that he was writing a letter to one of the Lord's churches. Sometimes we think that all of the Bible was written by someone who had fallen under a mysterious spell cast upon them by the Holy Spirit. That isn't true. Sometimes people get the idea that the letters that were received by all the churches in the New Testament period were written by men who perhaps had been under the control of a self-induced hypnosis, or perhaps they had taken a something to hallucinate them. But this isn't so. These are just some of the things that critics have said about the Word of God. This was a real letter written by a real man to a real church to address real problems and to encourage them about real things in their lives. So when you approach the Bible to study it, approach it from the viewpoint that it can be understood. Now, oftentimes people come to the Word of God as though they're reading a book that no one can ever understand. There are just so many mysteries. There are just so many problems that we just can't ever understand what God wants us to do. You know, and I've heard preachers say that God complicated the Bible as much as he possibly could so we'd have to study it. God didn't want us to just be able to read it and understand it without studying it, so God complicated it so we'd have to spend a lot of time praying and a lot of time studying. And that's an absurd idea. God wants us to understand every truth of the Bible. God wants us to know the meaning of every type. He wants us to know and understand every so-called mystery. God hadn't purposely complicated the Word of God. He has done everything that He can do as a God, as the God, to make it as simple as He possibly can. God isn't trying to complicate things. God wants to simplify things so we can understand what He wants us to do. Our primary source of knowing God's will is the Bible. Don't rely on feelings and urges and dreams and visions and hunches and things of this nature. They are untrustworthy, and all of the heresies that have ever come upon this earth have come out of those circumstances. We'll approach the Word of God with a prayerful attitude, but also a studious attitude, an attitude that we can know what God wants us to do. Not only can we know what God wants us to do, we can do it. It's an absurdity to feel like that God has given us a book. We can study it, but can't understand it. And if we could understand it, we wouldn't know how to do it. And if we could do it, God wouldn't recognize it. These are all absurdities. The Bible is written so we can understand it. And then as we understand it, we can do what God wants us to do the way God wants us to do it. And you may say, well, we just don't have the power to do it within ourselves, and you're right, but we have the urging and the prompting and the empowering of God's Holy Spirit. We can do God's will. And doing God's will or not doing God's will is not contingent upon God. Doing or not doing God's will is not a problem that God has. It's a problem we have. It's our problem. It isn't God's problem. Oh, if God just only let us know what He wants to do. Here we sit, you know, hadn't got anything to do because God hadn't given us any orders. And if He has, we don't understand them. And if we did understand them, we wouldn't have the power to do it. So here we sit, you know. Again, these are absurdities that people dream up so they won't have to do anything. We can know God's will. We can do God's will. And as we read from the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we understand that Paul knew what these people were going through in the area of persecution, and that God knew what was happening to them. Sometimes we get the foolish idea that no one knows what's going on but us, that God just isn't taking any notice of our activity at all, that we're going unnoticed and unthanked, and we're going unrewarded for all the sacrifices we make for God. We've invested our time, we've invested our energy, we've invested our money, we've been doing it for a long period of time, and no one has said anything about it, and God hadn't moved, and it seems that we're doing it all in vain. So God doesn't know, and if He does know, He hadn't let us know that He knows. Well, God does know, and God does care, and God knows about our growing pains, and God knows when we have patience, and God knows when we lose our patience, and God knows when we suffer as a Christian, and God knows when we suffer as a busybody with our nose in someone else's business. God knows all these things. Paul said in verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or necessary, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. These people are growing people. They have a growing faith. They have an abounding charity, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul said, I know how you've grown. I know how you have listened to the word of God and how you've passed it on to other people in Asia, and how people have been impressed by the way you live your lives and the way you conduct yourselves as a church. It's been a blessing not only to me, but it's been a blessing to other people who live in this same area and on the same continent. And I'm thankful and I'm bound to give thanks for what you've done. And I think anyone who's ever pastored a church and has seen a church progress and seen it accomplish and seen it grow and abound and make progress, they understand what Paul meant when he said we're bound to give thanks. It's our privilege and it's our joy to thank God for what has happened. And Paul said, I know your growth in love and patience and kindness. I know all of these things. Then in chapter 2, Paul said, I want you to understand also that the day of Christ is not at hand. Now that's a rather startling statement, isn't it? The day of Christ is not at hand. Now notice in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul said, the day of Christ is not at hand. I don't want you to be troubled and shaken about the rumors that you have heard that the day of Christ is at hand. Now there are some fundamental things you must understand in order to be able to look at the end time with a correct and biblical viewpoint. I think one of the tragic mistakes that most people make is that they say that the day of the Lord and the second coming of Jesus Christ are all the same thing, and they are not the same thing. The day of Christ, or the day of the Lord that's spoken of here, is not just one thing. It is much more than just the appearing of Jesus Christ. It involves all of the events that conclude this present age. All of the events that conclude this present age. The day of the Lord includes the coming of Jesus. It includes the revealing of the Antichrist. It includes the apostasy of the churches. It includes the judgment seat of Christ. It includes the millennial reign. All of these are included in the day of the Lord, or the day of the Christ. These events are those events and that time span in which Christ has his way. The day in which, the time period in which Christ does what God has promised he would do. For instance, Jesus came to this earth the first time and he was meek. He did not quarrel. He did not argue. He did not resist. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth in criticism. He did not open his mouth in tirades of angry speech. He suffered. as the Bible had predicted and prophesied that he would. He went to his death. He went to the grave. He came forth out of the grave. But in all of these things, in all of this period of time, it seemed as though the devil and the world had overcome and conquered. It was indeed the day of the devil. Satan's day. When he appears to have control and appears to have the superior strength and the superior numbers. Now Paul said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And he uses the coming of our Lord here, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think, separately, knowing that it is one of the distinct occurrences within the time frame known as the day of our Lord, or the day of Christ, or the Lord's day. Now, this concept of the Lord's day reaches back into the Old Testament. It has been prophesied that that as time progressed, at the end of time, the Lord would have his day. And this involves many things. Now, I really think that there were people at Thessalonica who were mindful of the promised kingdom. And perhaps they were saying, now, the time has come for the Lord to establish his kingdom. And the kingdom of Christ may be established tomorrow. He may return and set up his kingdom, and we will enter into that kingdom, and we will begin our reign with him. Now, Paul said that is not going to happen until some other things occur. The day of the Lord. And I think it means primarily the establishment of his kingdom. It is not going to happen until some other things occur. Now, either that's true, or the coming of Christ is at the end of the tribulation period. Either the day of the Lord includes the millennial reign and other things, or if the day of Christ means just his coming, then we have to conclude that his coming is at the end of the tribulation period, because he said that that day will not come except. Now, personally, I believe that Jesus Christ will come in the middle of the week. That is, in the middle of the 7-year tribulation period. That he will come just before the great tribulation period begins. That's what I believe personally, and there are other intelligent, sound Baptist people who believe otherwise. But that's what I believe. Now, what does Paul mean? Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day. You mean the second coming of Jesus Christ? No, no. But that day of the Lord. That period of time. And I believe specifically the beginning of his kingdom reign upon this earth will not begin except there come a falling away first. Now that has to occur. He said, except there come a falling away first. Well, we can read in the book of Timothy that there will be a great apostasy in the last days. And Paul illuminates that idea. He gives a lot more detail as he writes to Timothy. This know that in the latter times, latter days perilous times shall come. And then he describes how men will be. And I think he is describing primarily the religious world, because the lost world has always been this way. But I think he's describing the religious world primarily now, as he says that this great apostasy must occur. And I think there's a reason to believe that this apostasy is in its latter stages. You say, well, if that's so, that means that the kingdom could be established any minute and the reign of our Lord could begin tomorrow morning. No, there's something else that must happen before this day of the Lord begins, or the millennial kingdom or kingdom reign of Christ begins, and that is this: and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that is Satan incarnate, that is the Antichrist. And Paul said the day of Christ will not happen until after the great apostasy and until after the revealing of the Antichrist. And Paul said now we have the Antichrist hindered, but when that which hinders is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity is already working. And whenever this restraining power is taken out, then that wicked one will be revealed. Now notice this: whom the Lord shall destroy or consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I believe that coming of Jesus is at the end of the 7-year period. You see, we're talking about the first appearing of Jesus when he came as a baby. We're talking then about his second appearing when he comes to rapture the living saints and resurrect the dead saved. Then we're talking about a third appearing when he comes at the end of the 7-year tribulation period and comes with 10,000s of his saints, an innumerable number of people, unspecified number, thousands plural, and he comes back to this earth with all of his saints, judged with the rewards in their hand, ready to begin with him that 1,000 years reign. Now that is the conclusion of the day of the Lord. I think whenever the Lord delivers up the kingdom, that is at the end of the millennial, when he delivers up to the Father the kingdom, and then the world and everything is melted with fervent heat, I think that concludes the day of the Lord. So my personal opinion is that the day of the Lord is something like 1,007 years long, or 1,010 years long, something like that, rather than just the coming of Christ. It includes many things. And Paul said, I don't want you to be upset and troubled because your theology won't fit. People have been telling you, well, the Christ is going to come and we'll be judged, and the millennium will begin maybe this week. This kind of preaching had scared people and had unsettled their spirits and unsettled their minds. We ought not to use things like this to scare people any more than a mother would use the coming of the Father to scare children and instill in them a fear of their father. I think that's one thing I always appreciate about my mother. If I got into trouble, she took care of it, and I didn't have to worry about a double dose when my daddy got home. And I don't think that we ought to take the second coming of Jesus Christ and use it as an instrument of fear. I think it ought to be used as a scriptural truth to instill in us a watchfulness and an appreciation for our Lord, who will come for us and take us out of this, or if we die, he will raise us from the dead. I think we ought to look upon the second coming not as a time for the Lord to beat on us, but a time for the Lord to love us. because I think that's the biblical viewpoint. Paul evidently saw that this had frightened and disconcerted the people and caused them mental and spiritual anguish. And he said, don't let it move you like an earthquake. Don't let it disturb your life, because there are still some things to happen before the kingdom is established. Also in chapter 2, Paul points out to them the need of standing fast and holding the traditions. Oftentimes we talk about the church of tomorrow. There's really no such thing as the church of tomorrow. There's only this church as it operates today. Obviously, someone else will take it in the future and make something more out of it or make something less out of it. But the idea that we're just sitting here and all we're doing is getting ready for tomorrow is again an absurdity. We're not just existing so that we can pass on some buildings and pass on some doctrines to the young people who can take it and do something with it. We are in service to our Lord and Master now. And as such, we ought to stand fast. And sometimes people get the idea that standing fast is sitting down. But the word stand fast means to exert energy, mental or physical. And if we're not exerting energy, we're not standing fast, we're sitting down. And hold the traditions, which simply means that we are to treasure them, to look upon them with respect, to look upon them with kindness, and to preserve them, not because we have some word of mouth passing on, but because we ourselves live within the realm of these biblical and holy and scriptural traditions. You pass more on to the people who are going to follow you by the way you live than just enunciating some philosophy. Your children will remember more about the way you live than they do about the things you say. And our actions, as the old cliche states, do speak louder than our words. Paul also said that the church is to be orderly. Because he spoke to the disorderly in chapter 6, which the entire, or chapter 3 and verse 6, and this entire chapter seems to be aimed toward the church being an orderly institution. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw, that is, stand off from, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, that means out of step, not according to the teachings that Paul had given to them, notice, and not after the tradition which you received of us. Now there were people who were disorderly, and this disorder resulted from their being busybodies. These two things work together. In fact, I think we might even conclude that their meaning may be synonymous under certain circumstances. And he warned, I believe, in verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. This is the same word that's used in verse 6. There are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now there's a reason for Paul saying working not at all. As I've studied this, I've come to the conclusion that there were some people in the church at Thessalonica who quit their jobs, literally quit their jobs, so they could be involved in a, quote, full-time service to God. They were not called to be preachers. They were not ordained as pastors. They simply wanted to go to the fellowships and attend the rallies and be involved in the social activities of the church to such an extent that they would not have to rub shoulders with the cold, sinful world. And they quit their jobs, bought another Bible, and sat in church, perhaps with in one another's homes, reading the Bible and praying. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? The real thing that became wrong was that they expected to be supported from the treasury of the church. Now, Paul said, these people are busybodies. He said they're involved in a meaningless, useless activity. Very, very busy, but they don't accomplish anything. They sing a lot, and they obviously pray a lot, but all of it is a fog. All of it is just for their own good pleasure. All of it is just for their own personal enjoyment. Really, without any close spiritual direction. Now, Paul said, such an one, I want you to command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That is, I want them to go to work. I want them to earn money, to buy bread, and eat their own bread rather than putting in for support from the church so they can just be involved in a round of rather meaningless, though sometimes rather spiritual, so-called activity. And he encourages the church by saying, but ye, brethren, be not weary and well done. That is, you brethren that are bearing the burden of this thing, who are doing the work and giving you money and spending your time and energy, don't get discouraged by these busybodies, that is, these loafers, who are really fogging the issue, but they're never getting anywhere. And Paul said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, that is, look at him, and let the whole church take notice of him. Let the whole church look at him. Let the whole church mark him out. That's literally what it means. Mark him out, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. I mentioned, I believe, last Sunday night about the Amish people and others who involve themselves in shunning. And we talk about how unchristian that is. Oh, that's just so terrible not to associate with brothers and sisters in Christ, because God knows we're all sinners, and it doesn't make any difference what a man has done. We ought to always treat everybody just exactly alike. Well, that's not what Paul said in this epistle. He said, mark out the busybody, mark out the disorderly, and do not have social contact with them. Don't invite them to your home to eat. Don't go out with them to eat. When they're at church, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. But just put the freeze on him. Why? So you'll run him off. No. That he may be ashamed. And that word ashamed means that he may start thinking about what he or she is doing or not doing. And the word ashamed assumes a change of attitude and a change of action. We ought to do what's best for people and say, well, I don't think that's best. If you don't think it's best, then you ought to do what the Bible teaches. He says, well, I don't understand that. Well, if you don't understand it, you still ought to do what the Bible teaches. He says, well, I just don't think I could do that. But you still ought to do what the Bible teaches. You know, Baptists are guilty as charged by many people, and that is that we pick out things that we want to do. And when we pick out the things we want to do, that's what we preach about. But some of the things that we don't quite agree with, we just ignore that. Our friends, this is in the Bible. And say, well, that's one of those cultural things that we ought not to do. Well, if we're going to start picking and choosing things and label them cultural activities that doesn't have any teaching for us, that don't have any truth for us today, we're going to get into a lot of trouble when it comes to the book of Corinth. The book of Corinthians that was written to the church at Corinth. We're going to have some serious problems. I think we ought to pay attention to God's word. So these truths were here. Paul encouraged them. Paul instructed them. Paul admonished them. Paul commanded them. And you know, if Paul had established this church and he were living, I rather suspect we'd get a letter from him. You say, what do you think he'd write, Brother Penn? If Paul was writing to Southwest Missionary Baptist Church, what do you think he would write? Let me ask you, what do you think he'd write? What are some of the things? He said, well, one thing, first thing you do, dress the preacher down. I know that. He'd straighten you up, Brother Penn. I don't think he'd stop with the pulpit, though. I think he'd dribble on down and get a few in the pew. What do you think? You know, sometimes I wonder, Paul, if he went over our associational letter, the number of people saved, number of people baptized, and things like this, if Paul wouldn't sort of cluck his tongue and maybe write us a pretty hot letter. So I sure am glad nobody knows, aren't you, Brother Penn? Well, somebody does know. Higher up than Paul knows what you're thinking right now. Knows what you did last week. He'll know what you do and don't do this week. Our names enrolled in heaven.